For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 5 through 11. Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 5 through 11. And this is God's holy word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. There was years ago, I don't know if it's still on, there was years ago a TV show which I've only seen maybe half a time or two or three half a times, which was called Undercover Boss, where the boss or the CEO of a big corporation would infiltrate himself into his own company under an assumed name and then would see how his employees are doing, and then this would be hailed as a great act of humility and everybody was impressed. And there are plenty of movies like this where a wealthy or powerful person comes into a low setting and everybody is teared up and impressed by this kind of humility. And yet, today in these United States of America in 2020, we celebrate the greatest act of humility that has ever happened. And we seem to be unconcerned as a nation. And yet we tear up with Undercover Boss. Today, beloved, many sermons will be preached or are being preached as we speak, considering the time zone. Many sermons will be preached about that baby in the manger there in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. And some will do well in preaching about the central importance of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of human history, while others will instead preach about topics like social justice, humanism, or a political agenda instead. Well, I don't think I have to do much explaining to what group we belong. As I plan to preach about the single most important event in the human history, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will begin at a rather unexpected but important place in Scripture, namely in Genesis chapter 1. I have to begin there because this is the essential context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the important context for the incarnation. And one of the major problems or one of the major mistakes that is being done often when Christians try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ is that they don't explain enough about the gospel's context. And therefore, they do not communicate the gospel properly. To just say walk with Jesus, or try Jesus, or got Jesus, or Jesus wants to save you are not proper representations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why shall I walk with Jesus? Why shall I try, if you even use that word, why shall I try Jesus? From what does Jesus want to save me, and who is Jesus anyway? There is no answer at all to these questions with those shallow platitudes and slogans. For this reason, we have to begin at the beginning, at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the first sentence of the whole Bible. It begins in the beginning of all history, where there is only God. No explanation, no excuse, no sophistry, just the apodictic proclamation, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And out of the good pleasure of His will, He creates the world. Not because He was lonely, not because He needed anything. God doesn't need anything. He rests in Himself. Out of the good pleasure of His holy will, He creates the world and everything therein. Light on the first 24-hour day. It's a shame that I even have to add that. The sky on the second. The seas, land, and plants on the third. Sun, moon, and stars on the fourth. Fish and other sea creatures on the fifth, and on the sixth, land animals. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God creates man, male and female. And then, to say it in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when God had created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. We know how it continues. We know the sad reality of what happened to Adam and Eve and how they fell. And with Adam, we all fell. And it is exactly there where the history of redemption begins. Exactly there where man needed it most, right after the fall. So you could say that man, fallen man, was never without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because right after the fall, God enters into a second covenant with man called the covenant of grace, in which He freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ, requiring of them only faith in Him. God has provided a way back. But some might ask, or not, I don't know. I asked that myself, especially before I was reformed. I asked myself, so if there was another covenant, if there was a gospel, what happened to the first covenant? What about the provisions of this first covenant of life, or covenant of works, that it is commonly called, where man was required to a life of absolute obedience upon the pain of death? What happened to that? Was it just swept under the rug by God? Was it forgotten? Was it just an empty threat without any substance? Well, the answer has to be a clear no, of course. The covenant of works never ceased to exist. It is still in full force, and every man is obliged to keep it. Every man is obliged from conception to death to keep all the commandments of God. And yet we know we can't. Well, God has provided a way back. God has provided a solution. And it all began when the world began to need salvation, right after the fall. When everything seemed hopeless, then God speaks the words of judgment to the serpent, where He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," or offspring, in the plural, "he and her offspring," in the singular. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the judgment spoken over the serpent. But, my dear friends, this is not only a word of judgment and a word of curse over the serpent or over Satan, but more importantly, this is also the first mentioning, the introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said, right after man needed it most, right after the fall, so that humanity, fallen humanity, was never without salvation, was never without the gospel of Jesus Christ. God promises that the seed of the woman will bruise Satan's head. We don't need to have a PhD in theology to figure out who the seed of the woman is. In fact, sometimes a PhD in theology is detrimental to understanding the most simple things in the Word of God. The seed of the woman is none else than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the gospel message. That was the gospel proclamation to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what we call the proto-evangelion, the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ was ever preached in Scripture, right after the fall. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't know any details yet. All they had were these words in Genesis chapter 3, no name of Jesus, no details, no time of his coming, just the hope that somehow, sometime, everything will be set right if they trusted the promise of God concerning the promised seed of the woman who will bruise Satan's head. I prefer crush Satan's head, because that is what happened. God had initiated his covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3. And throughout the subsequent 4,000 years, we see the progressive outworking of this one covenant of grace through several sub-covenants. So sometimes Scripture talks about covenants. Sometimes it talks about the one covenant. Why? Because there's one overarching covenant of grace which begins in Genesis 3:15 and will end at the end of time. But this covenant was progressively revealed to mankind through sub-covenants which always refer back to this main meta-narrative of the covenant of grace and revealed it more and more and more. Like the covenant with Noah, where we see the ark as a type of Christ to save those who cling to him. That was a gospel message. That was a part of the covenant of grace, or the covenant with Abraham, when God chooses a people for himself and gives them circumcision as the covenant sign, symbolizing regeneration, the circumcision of our hearts, which is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The covenant with Moses in the Exodus from Egypt. It serves as a picture of how the seed of the woman, how Christ will liberate, will lead us out of the slavery of sin and condemnation unto communion with God and everlasting life. And there in this covenant with Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, God also gives the Passover as a covenant meal, symbolizing the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And then the covenant with David, which so wonderfully displays the kingship, the eternal kingship of Christ over his people. The Christ who would sit on the throne of David. And then finally, the consummation, the new covenant, where the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was announced, the fulfillment and consummation of all preceding covenantal pictures and symbols in the incarnation of Christ. All these sub-covenants were really the outworking of the one covenant of grace, progressively displaying more and more of what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 meant. And they all find their conclusion, they all find their consummation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all these covenants were about, the coming of Jesus Christ to realize the hope of the ages. He is the hope of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He is the seed of the woman, as he was born of a woman, and he is the one to crush Satan's head. So to be perfectly clear concerning our question from before, Not only did God not sweep man's sin and condemnation under the proverbial rug, but he himself became man in Jesus Christ and bore the punishment of our sin and became our righteousness and carried our condemnation. Beloved, many men in the history of the world wanted to be gods, but only one God became man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And exactly this becoming man, this incarnation, this coming into the flesh is the subject of our passage this morning. And in it, the Apostle Paul addresses his beloved Philippian church. There were some divisions among the Philippians, and the Apostle gives them precious advice on how to overcome these divisions as he admonishes them to look unto Jesus Christ and his incarnation, his coming into the flesh. In caro, Latin, in ecclesiastical Latin, means this in coming, into, in caro of carne, coming into the flesh. He says you have divisions in the church. He loved the church. It was a great church. But even the greatest of churches have divisions. They have problems. And Paul gives them the advice here. Look at the humility of Christ. Look at the incarnation. That will solve your problems. And we might ask, how shall the looking unto the incarnation of Jesus Christ solve our divisions? Well, let me show you. First of all, because Christ is the very foundation of every true Christian, and he is the very foundation of the church as a whole. We are built on one foundation, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that unites us all, and I don't know how many nationalities we have in this church, how many levels of society we have, how much wealth we have, how many different character fabrics are represented in the church, it doesn't matter, because the one thing that unites us is the most important thing of them all, Jesus Christ. So this is the unifying thing. And secondly, because division usually involves pride, at least on one side, we look at the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity to show us the breathtaking humility of Christ, who, as it says in verse 7, made himself of no reputation. I have to use another translation here, because the ESV is dreadfully wrong. Made himself of no reputation. That's what it says. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And then you think, how does this unify us? Well, it unifies us as such. It looks quite sad. It looks pathetic when sinners in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ insist on being honored. That's what it is. That's what our divisions are, right? We insist on being honored. And if somebody doesn't agree with you, he's basically attacking my honor. And how dare he attack my honor? Because I'm the most important person in the world. I'm the center of the universe. I know it sounds really, really humorous, but that's what we think. You know it, and I know it. When we are so thin-skinned, because how dare other people criticize us, disagree with us? Don't they know who I am? And you know, all this pride, all this insisting of being, that's how anger in the church comes about. We don't feel honored enough. We don't feel appreciated enough. But now compare this, or put this alongside of the incarnation of the Lord of glory, the Son of God, who humbled himself although he was without sin. This should easily take care of people with a hypocritical and a divisive spirit in the congregation. This should easily take care of this. How dare they disagree with me? How dare they don't listen to me? I have seen so much in the church of Jesus Christ that I have to speak on this. What's with all the pride? What's with all the demands of being treated honorably? We don't have a right to be treated honorably. We don't even have a right to be treated fairly. The only right we have to go to hell and rot there forever, that's the right we have earned. Everything else is mercy and privilege and grace. And he says, look to Christ. Look to Christ with your pathetic pride, and you will see humility that is breathtaking. That should take care of it. Our text explains to us the single most important event of all of history, namely the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the realization of the covenant of grace, which was announced 4,000 years earlier in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we will briefly ask three questions. Who has come? What did he give up, and why did he come? First, who has come? It clearly says that it was Jesus Christ who came, and he was born through the Virgin Mary. And this Christ is the Word about whom John, in John chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who came. And then as we look in John chapter 1 on to verse number 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. It came in caro. The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh, became human, and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. The word dwelt was in the older translations translated rightfully as tabernacled, alluding to the tabernacle, which was built in the middle of God's people to represent that God was in the midst of his people. There's a strong symbolism there. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This person was conceived in Mary's womb, who was God from all eternity. He became fully man. The only exception was that he was and that he remained without sin. At the same time, he had all divine attributes, or sometimes called perfections. Therefore, whatever we can say about God, you can say about Jesus too. And whatever you can say about men, except for sin, you can say about Jesus as well. He had all the attributes of God, and he had all the attributes of man, except for sin. So Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God and at the same time fully man, indivisibly and inseparably united in one person. And they are never mixed or confused. So Jesus' divinity never becomes humanized in any form, and Jesus' humanity never becomes divinized. That's what it means when we say that they are never mixed or confused. They are inseparably united in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of confusion going around concerning Christ's two natures. There's a lot of heresy going on without us knowing. You often hear it in prayers of people that there's not a lot of understanding about the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the hymn, "And Can It Be?" It contains at least one, probably two, full-blown heresies when in the refrain it says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That's a full-blown false teaching. The problem here is that God didn't suffer and God didn't die. Christ did. His human nature did. If you say God died on the cross, you would have to say that God can die. And if God can die, he's not eternal. If he's not eternal, then he's not God. So Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God and at the same time fully man, indivisibly and inseparably united without being mixed or confused. So he had humanity, and in his humanity he had a body that was born of a woman, which increased in stature, which was seen, felt, and handled. And he also had a human soul, which was ignorant of certain things. That's why sometimes he doesn't know what happened. Who has touched me? I feel strength has gone out from me. The human soul sometimes didn't know things. He was not a phantom. He was not an imagination, not an abstraction, not a complex of properties without any substance of humanity. No, 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 no. He was a true and a real man like other men, yet without sin. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was discouraged at times. In like manner, he is declared to be God as well. He is omniscient. He is almighty. He is eternal. He has a truly divine nature, the substance of God in him. All the divine attributes present in Jesus Christ, always. So we have answered our question who it was who came into the flesh. It was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. Let's move to our second question. What did he give up? Well, this question refers to verses 6 and 7 of our text in Philippians chapter 2, where it says this about Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, and here comes the New King James translation, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. I will tell you in a minute why I had to divert to another translation here. And maybe I should rephrase our second question to, in what respect did he change? What did change about the God, the second person of the Trinity when he became man? But I chose this particular question in order to warn you of a very, very dangerous false teaching here, which is quite common among evangelicals, not so much because they try to be heretics or try to be wrong or try to infiltrate the church, but because of lack of knowledge or a bad translation, not so much intentional. And this false doctrine is called the kenosis theory, named after the Greek word used here for emptied, kenosis theory. And it stems from a false, or let me say, unwise translation of verse 7. Instead of he made himself of no reputation, as for example the Authorized King James Version or the New King James Version say, some translate, as do the ASV, the NASB, and also the ESV, they translate wrongly, he emptied himself. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. When the Son of God became man, he emptied himself of nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing of his divinity he gave away. Not an inch, not an iota. Absolutely nothing. It is of utmost importance for us to understand that the eternal Son of God in his incarnation didn't give up any of his divine attributes. He didn't give up his omniscience. He didn't give us his omnipotence, his immutability, nor his holiness. Nothing. And again, we have to go back to this hymn, and shall it be that I should gain, which has a wonderful tune to it. But it has it completely wrong in the third stanza when it says he emptied himself of all but love. You have to understand that he emptied himself of nothing. The incarnation was not by emptification, if you will. It was by addition. It was not by subtraction. God added something to himself in the incarnation. He added to himself a human body and a human soul, and he emptied himself of nothing. Never forget that. And when it says in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation, where some translations have he emptied himself, it means that by taking on the form of a bondservant, coming into the likeness of man, he humbled himself. That's what it means. He humbled himself. So he never forfeited his royalty. He forfeited his royal treatment. That's all he forfeited. And the royal treatment is not the essence of God. It's not one of his attributes. It's his surroundings, reaction to his presence. So Christ, in becoming man, didn't empty himself of nothing. He forfeited the royal treatment and not royalty. As we read in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Christ has been God for all eternity, and he still is God, and he will never cease to be God for all eternity. He who deserved to be worshipped and hailed and praised was spat at and crucified for our sake. And that leads us to our third and last question. Why did he come? He came because of Genesis chapter 3. He came because of the fall. Otherwise, the fall would have been the end of the story for us. We were obliged to live in perfect righteousness before God. We blew it, and that's the end for it. And everyone who doesn't know how the story continues would probably have said, God would probably open the earth, put man in, and close the earth again, and that's that. That's how we are often, aren't we? Somebody offends us, and we're finished with them. From now on, they're the enemy. From now on, their reputation will be destroyed. From now on, they will not be greeted. From now on, everybody hears about it. But God, thank God, is not like us. He provided a way back. Otherwise, it would be the end for us. We would, even if he would have let us live, we would live in a hopeless life. We would live in a soul dungeon. We would live here and we would know that what's looming at the end is eternal condemnation, the bottomless pit, destruction and gnashing of teeth and utter darkness for body and soul. Can you imagine living like this? Can you imagine living and knowing that that's waiting for you and it could happen any second, every moment? Lights are off and eternal suffering on, never, ever ending, suffering like you've never even imagined. That's how the world lives. That's how your friends and relatives without Jesus Christ are living. That's what they're facing. And if you ask me what should drive you to evangelism, which is often a question in our circles, how can we become more evangelistic? Look at what you have in Jesus Christ and see what they don't. If that makes you weep, I don't know what does. In Adam we sinned. All of us. In Adam we fall, all of us. But God sent another Adam, a second Adam, to make it right himself in Jesus Christ. He made it right for all those who believe in him, who put their trust in him. Yes, it is that simple. How often have I heard so-called Christian academics saying, well, this is all simplistic. Well, so be it. It is simple. It is so simple that the person with the lowest of intelligence can grasp it. That shows the mercy of God. That if you understand that you are a sinner void of any mercy of God, void of any good from God, that you can be saved if you run to Jesus Christ, who has become your righteousness, who has become your atonement for your sins, and if you run to him, he will take you in your arms and he will carry you through all the way to the end. If that's simplistic, please, by all means, call us simplistic. We will carry it as a badge of honor. He made it right for all those who believe and trust in him. That's why he became a man. Because man had to live without sin, and because man had to die for the committed sin and for the fall. And the God-man Christ accomplished it all for us and in our place. You see, God has the power to sweep everything under the rug, but God is righteous. God keeps his word always. So if he swept our sin under the proverbial rug and Jesus never came, God would not be God. God would have been a liar. God is always a God of his word. Why am I saying this? Because we all know times when we're desperate. We all know times when we're doubtful. We all know times when we ask ourselves and we look at our own souls and their self-reflection and all we see is darkness and we think, if people just know how bad I really am, am I even saved? And that's where you have to stop. And you have to run to Jesus Christ, who will cast out no one, no one, and absolutely no one who comes to him. God is a God of his word, always. And if he wasn't the God of his word, the first thing he would have changed is he wouldn't have sent his own son to suffer there on the cross. But he always keeps his word. Also in carrying his children through the end, even if there's much darkness in our lives. Christ earned our righteousness through his perfect obedience, and he paid the price for our sin through his death on the cross, and therefore he is our hope, therefore he is our salvation, and therefore he is our Lord. And because he achieved all this, God has confirmed and God has honored his life and his death, as we read in verse 9, and has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, he is still the God-man. And he sits on the throne and he rules. And while we looked at this passage to learn what exactly the incarnation of Christ means to us at Christmas, we must not forget in what context Paul wrote it. He wrote it in the context of division and pride in the Philippian church, and he admonished the quarrelsome Philippians, and here's the application: to have this mind among themselves also, which was theirs in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. My dear friends, this is the mindset that we ought to have as Christ's followers, not only at Christmas, but throughout the year, the humble mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory be to his name always. Let us pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand in awe once again before your powerful and saving word. We stand in awe before the cross and all that has been done there for us. Oh, how we thank you, O living God, for the righteousness and the atonement of Christ, for his intercession for his people, and that we will not be snatched out of your hand because of him. O Lord, help us and keep us to walk in your ways, to have the humble mind of Christ, to find repentance where we have displayed pride or bitterness in a desire to be honored. O Lord, grant us true humility and grant us a true love for each other, and may we follow you all the days of our lives. For we ask it in the name of our King Jesus.